The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Good morning. I'm reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, 19 to 20, and 24 to 31. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And down to verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And down to verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones first grade and under who'd like to go across the way for children's worship, where they have a sermon prepared for them at an age-appropriate level from this text, they can line up with Miss Brittany. We only ask if you're visiting and your child has not been back there before that one parent go with them to get them signed up with our volunteers and staff. When I was young, a young Christian, I was afraid of doubt. I was afraid to ask the hard questions about my faith, and not because I thought those questions were going to shatter my faith. That wasn't my concern. My concern was, you just don't do that. You just don't ask those questions. You just don't allow your mind to wander to that place of confusion or doubt. You know, I thought my faith had to be strong. You had to be sure about what you believed. So asking hard questions about the faith was just not on the table. It's just something you don't do. As I grew older and as I read more of the Bible, I began to see that questions and even doubts aren't to be avoided. In fact, by asking the hard questions, my faith has grown rather than the alternative. Doubt and questions, as it turns out, are fairly normal. The hope is that it's not the norm for a Christian. We ask hard questions so that we can grow through them and beyond them. And down the road, when we face other questions, other doubts, other trials, we wrestle through those too. Well, where do we see this being true in the Bible? Really clearly, here, in Jesus' interaction with his disciples after the resurrection. As Jesus appears to them, how do they respond? They grapple with question. They grapple with doubts. When you observe them closely, you begin to see that Jesus' disciples are no different from you. They're no different from me. The disciples' struggles and growth in faith are not unlike our own. They struggled with their faith the same that we do. They doubt the same that we do, but they didn't stay there. They grew. They went from doubting and questioning the resurrected Jesus to eventually dying for their faith in Jesus. And what that means is that our struggle and our doubt is not all that strange, but it also means that you can grow beyond your questions, beyond your doubts, to have a faith as powerful and as affecting as these guys that we see in Scripture. So let's see what transpires in their experience. Let's start by looking at their struggles. So in response to the empty tomb, Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John dealt with confusion and fear. So Mary goes early to the tomb, and when she sees that it's empty, that Jesus is gone, she runs. She goes to Peter, she goes to John, the other disciple, and she reports, "We don't know where they put him. He's gone." So Peter and John run to the tomb. John beats him. John doesn't enter the tomb. Peter then charges into the tomb, looks around, and then John enters. As all this back and forth, as all this movement is happening, what's going through their heads? What are they thinking? What are they feeling? I would imagine each of them is probably in a different place, but they're all in grief. They're probably thinking, first, Jesus has already died by crucifixion, publicly in front of everything, but now this? Why would someone take his body? What are they going to do to dishonor and to shame him now? Their minds and their hearts are likely a jumble of grief, confusion, and fear in response to the empty tomb. Now, other disciples responded to the situation differently. So the story goes on. Jesus appears alive to some of the disciples, but Thomas isn't present. So he gets a report from the other disciples that Jesus is alive. Well, how does he respond to that? In response to claims of resurrection, Thomas had what I think are some reasonable questions. Thomas, your namesake here gets a bad rap. People call him Doubting Thomas. I don't think his doubts are unreasonable. I think it's quite the opposite. Let's take a look at it. Verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." If someone told me that someone that I loved, who had died, if they told me that they had come back from the dead, I'd look at them like they had two heads. Now, granted, Thomas had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, which is remarkable. But for someone to come back from the dead on their own, seemingly unbidden, that's an even harder pill to swallow. But here's my point. If the Easter message that Jesus came back from the dead, literally, physically, if that message causes you to ask some questions, you're in good company. If you read the story of the empty tomb and you find yourself like Mary, Peter, and John, confused or even afraid, you're not alone in that. These first disciples let their experience be enshrined in Scripture so that we would know their emotions, their concerns, their questions, their doubts, and their experience shows us that that is normal. This gives you permission to ask questions. This gives you the freedom to be confused. You can be unsettled by the resurrection. But they don't stop there. No. From that starting point, each disciple grew to believe in the resurrection at their own pace and in their own way. So we're going to look this morning especially at John and Thomas and how each of them came to believe in the resurrection and the events that occur here. Now, it's been a few years now where it's like people, I don't know, maybe it's a TikTok thing, but there's a lot of TikTok videos right now. They filter down through Instagram to Facebook eventually, for those of us who are older and are not on TikTok. But there's all kinds of videos where people talk about John outrunning Peter to the tomb. It's like people had not noticed this through the years, and they think it's hilarious that John included this in his gospel. I beat you there, Peter, to the tomb. It seems like useless information or just John making a joke at Peter's expense. And so I've kind of had that in the back of my head for a few years. I've heard people joking about that. My Facebook was littered with videos and posts this week about John outrunning Peter to the tomb. So it's really odd. It seems like unnecessary information, but when I started studying this text a few weeks ago, and when I slowed down and I studied it clause by clause, it's actually an important detail. John is giving us an exact play-by-play of what occurred on that day. So what happens? Peter and John hear Mary's report, and they run to the tomb. John outruns Peter, probably because he's younger, but he stops at the entrance to the tomb. Okay? You got to read this almost like a script. The blocking is important. So he stops at the entrance of the tomb. So look at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 20. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, the one who wrote this gospel, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. We don't know why John stops. He doesn't tell us. Maybe he's in a panic. He's just realizing someone somewhere has Jesus' uncovered corpse, no doubt to bring greater dishonor on him, so he's standing there in grief, in shock. We don't totally know, but he hasn't gone in yet, and Peter arrives. Peter walks past John, and he enters the tomb. So look at verses 6 and 7 now. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, just like John, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So John had only seen the linen cloths that covered Jesus' body. Peter now enters the tomb, and he sees the cloth that had surrounded Jesus' head. And strangely, that cloth is folded up and set aside. Now Peter apparently didn't think much about it. He might have been huffing and puffing after his run. But then John follows Peter in. And what happens? Look at verses 8 and 9. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. When John enters the tomb, he sees the additional detail. He sees the folded head covering, and at that moment, when he saw it, he believed. Why? Because grave robbers don't fold the laundry. That head covering wasn't tossed aside by a criminal. It was carefully set aside by the king. That detail opened John's eyes, and at that moment, he believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's like the first Christian right here. This is John telling us his story of how he came to fully grasp that Jesus was the Son of God raised for sinners. Peter was not convinced yet. Mary Magdalene was not convinced yet, each in their own time and in their own way. John saw the head covering folded up, and he believed. Now, what about old Thomas? He had some reasonable questions. How did he come to faith? Let's jump down to verses 26 through 28. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. So through the door, through the wall, he appeared. We don't know. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. So Jesus appears to Thomas and says, you want to touch my wounds? Go right ahead. Don't disbelieve, believe. And Thomas is undone. He doesn't touch the wounds. No, he falls to his knees. And he calls Jesus Lord and God. This is a radical, instantaneous moment of Thomas going from unbelief to belief. But even seeing Jesus is not enough for everybody. In Matthew 28, on the day that Jesus is going to ascend to the Father, it tells us that even then, after many, many, many days of Jesus with his disciples, even then some of his disciples still doubted. So for Thomas, seeing was believing. But for others, that wasn't the case. Every one of his disciples had to come to terms with the resurrection in their own way and at their own pace. And that's no less true for you and me. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus responds to Thomas, he talks about a character you don't expect him to mention. You. Look at verses 28 through 31. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If I had a time machine, you know where I'd want to go? I want to go to first century Israel. I'd want to see Jesus' birth. I'd want to see his baptism. I'd want to see him call his disciples. I'd want to see his miracles. I'd want to hear his preaching. And then I'd feel terrible about my preaching, I'm sure. I'd want to meet Jesus. I'd want to see him. I'd want to touch him. I'd want to look him in the eyes. I'd want to talk to him. But most of all, I'd want to see the resurrected Jesus. Why? Because sometimes I still think that seeing is believing. If I could just see it all with my own eyes, then my questions would go away. Then my doubts would be gone forever. But here's reality. Seeing is not believing. It helped Thomas to believe, but there are others who saw the same thing and still doubted. And beyond that, that's not what God chose for me. That's not what God chose for us. In fact, he chose something that he says is more blessed. Look at verse 29 again. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We don't get the benefit of seeing these things. And seeing is not believing anyway. But what has God given us? He's given us John's gospel. He says, these things are written so that you, reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. He gave us this gospel so that we would believe, and we have three other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But even that is not all that we have. So while Jesus' first century disciples had sensory experiences to ground their faith, we have something different. We have three things, really. We have scripture, we have history, and we have Christian experience. John wrote this book as a guy who witnessed it all. Why? So that those who didn't witness it could believe like he had. We can't see the folded head covering that John saw. We can't see the wounds that Thomas saw. But the guys who did wrote it down so that we could believe. But since that happened 2,000 years ago, the message of Jesus has been put to the test. And what has happened in the life of the church over 2,000 years? Have there been problems? Oh, baby, there have been problems. Oh, yeah, the church has been full of schism and sin and dysfunction and heresy. But through it all, one thing has remained unchanged. Scripture. We have the scriptures. And through the history of the church, You see the lives of people being radically transformed by the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Against all odds, Scripture and the church have endured as a testimony to the truth of Jesus. My life has been changed by Jesus. Many, if not most of you, have had your lives changed by Jesus. Sure, we don't see the resurrected Jesus like the disciples did, but we see the effects of the resurrection in our lives. So we believe. Scripture, history, and Christian experience give us a firm footing on which to place our faith. But what is faith anyway? I think most of us are confused, just definitionally, about what faith is. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is willfully choosing to trust and live by Jesus' promises because the evidence argues that it's all true. Faith looks backward. Faith looks at the evidence and asks the question, is God trustworthy? Are the promises that Jesus made trustworthy? Can I bank my life on these promises based upon the evidence that I have? What did John see? He saw a folded cloth. That evidence contradicted his doubt and affirmed that Jesus' promises were true. So he believed Jesus' promises. Thomas saw the resurrected Jesus. That evidence contradicted his doubts and questions. It affirmed Jesus' promises. Therefore, he believed. I'm inviting nobody here to leap into the dark. Faith is not a leap into the dark. I'm not telling you just believe it because you're supposed to believe it. I'm saying do a serious examination of the claims of Christ. Do a serious examination of the events recorded in Scripture and of what has happened since that time up until now. Find some real Christians, some Christians you admire. You look at their life and you like what you see and ask them, what has Jesus done to you? What has he done in you? Where do you see signs that Jesus is real and alive and that his Holy Spirit is transforming you? Let Scripture, history, and Christian experience speak for themselves. All of these things are preserved for you so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now, here's a hard truth I hope you're prepared for. You might have come thinking you were getting Easter baskets and bunnies or something, but you came to FPC and said, sorry, I should have warned you ahead of time. Your doubts and questions might be good. They might be reasonable. They might be normal. They might also be garbage. Our thinking, our perceptions, our ideas are not always great, and they're rarely objective. All I need is a bad night's sleep, and trust me, I've had them this week. We haven't had a full night's sleep this week because our kids have been sick, so I'm goofy this morning. All I need is a bad night's sleep or some unexpected trauma, and I turn into a different person, right? I'm mean. I'm prone to sin. I start wondering if there's anything good in the world or if God hates me, right? We're fickle. We're weak. We are not the objective arbiters of truth that we think we are. Now, our perception of things shifts so easily. Our perceptions shift. But the resurrection stands firm. So my perception of what's true, my perception of what's real, that changes. But it's not always that reasonable. But my shifting perceptions, that doesn't make history change. That doesn't make Jesus not alive. The resurrection stands firm whether I believe it or not. So how can we be certain? How can we be certain that we've truly perceived what's real? You got three things to look at: Scripture, history, and Christian experience. So how do those three things stand firm despite our shifting perceptions? Let's start with Scripture. The whole Bible, written over roughly 1,500 years by about 40 different human authors, tells one unified story. And what's this story about? Well, it's a story about God creating us, why he created us, and what went wrong with creation. If you hadn't figured out, things are not as they ought to be. But the central plot of the Bible is God saving humanity from death and the thing that caused it, sin. That's really what the Bible is about, God saving us from death and the thing that caused it, which is sin. The Bible's talking about death on like page 2. Adam and his wife sinned, so the punishment of death was meted out on them and everybody else. And that's a problem. We don't want death. We want to live. And that's where the story really gets going at that point. How can people be freed from death and from its root cause, sin? So the whole book by book, chapter by chapter, century by century, as you read through the Bible, it becomes really apparent that humans can't fix this problem. We can't fix this problem of death. We can't fix this problem of sin. It's in us, and we are all doomed to die. But when John steps into the tomb and he sees the folded cloth, he knew. He realized that death had been defeated. And in that moment, humanity was saved. Jesus' resurrection is not only the climax of the Bible, but it's also the answer to humanity's greatest problem. The Son of God became a man, but unlike us, he didn't sin. So he wouldn't need to die for sins. Yet on the cross, he willingly gave up his life to pay for our sins. And then God the Father raised him from death. And what does that show? It shows that if you trust Jesus, your sin is gone and your death is defeated. The great problem of death and sin is solved for those who trust in Jesus. So John says this, again, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole Bible leads up to this moment. And the rest of the Bible unpacks the reality of what happened on this day. So if your feelings about the resurrection are mixed, I would encourage you to look at this remarkable book that is the Bible. How consistent it is in its theme and its story and its purpose from page 1 to the end. There's no way that this book was the invention of 40 different people's imagination over 1,500 years. You wouldn't get a story this consistent, this connected, this thorough. What does it show? It shows that there is one divine author behind it all who inspired its writing. The consistent, unified witness of the Bible stands in contradiction to our doubts and our questions. But what happened in the story after the resurrection? What did later Christians experience? Is there enough evidence from the time of Jesus' resurrection until now to address our shifting perceptions? Well, let's start with the disciples. So these disciples who doubted and questioned the resurrection became so convinced of its truth that they died for that truth. We see John and Thomas doubting and asking questions. We see them moved from doubt to faith. But later scripture and ancient history tells us the rest of the story. Of the 11 disciples who were still alive when Jesus was raised from the dead, 10 of those men were martyred. They were killed. Why? Because they refused to say that Jesus was still dead. That's all they had to do. They just had to say, no, he's not the Lord, he didn't come back from the dead, and they would have lived. But every one of those jokers went to death for this. They went from doubting Jesus, even looking at Jesus and doubting him, to dying for their faith. It's remarkable. In the front of your worship guides, I included a quote from theologian George Eldon Ladd, and he says very simply, those scholars who are unable to believe in an actual resurrection of Jesus admit that the disciples believed it. You just can't deny that. These guys went to their graves for believing in the resurrection. Why would they do that if it wasn't true? They got nothing out of it. Proclaiming the resurrection got them nothing but trouble in this life. So why would they do it? Because they knew he was alive and because they knew his promises. Jesus had told them, if you follow me, they're going to treat you like they treat me. But my Father will care for you as he has cared for me. The disciples who once doubted and questioned put all their chips on this. As God rose Jesus from the dead, so too God will raise us from the dead. The disciples were not redneck rubes. They were not some foolish, easily tricked ancient men. No, these were reasonable, common sense guys. You ever met a fisherman? They're common sense people. These guys were not dumb. They didn't believe the resurrection at first, but one by one by one, they were convinced convinced to the point of being willing to die for it. But they weren't the only ones. Generations of Christians have walked that same path, being convinced of the gospel and even going to their deaths for Christ. Even today, Christians continue to walk that path. The history of the world argues that there really is some transforming power that is found in the message and community of Jesus. When I look at all the arguments against the resurrection, I find no explanation as consistent and convincing as this: he really came back. If he didn't, the disciples would not have acted as they did. If he hadn't, the lives of millions of Christians since then would not have been changed as they have been. If he hadn't, Scripture, this book would be poked through with holes. Trust me, people try, theologically, historically, logically, yet Scripture holds up. All of this convinces me that it's true. Jesus really came back. Our perceptions shift, but the resurrection stands firm. The question is, where are you going to place your trust? You have to decide what's more sure. You have to decide what is more trustworthy: your perceptions, your questions, your doubts, or the witness of Scripture, history, and Christian experience. We've been taught by the world to doubt everything except me, except myself. So let's stop pretending that we are the objective, stable perceivers of truth that we think we are, and instead really test these things out. Consider the Scriptures, consider history, consider Christian experience. How does your experience as an individual stack up against all that? Plus, have you put your questions and doubts to the test? Have you actually deeply considered whether Jesus really came back from the dead? Or is your best guess good enough? Because if Jesus came back, that's a game changer. It says something about God. It says something about humanity and death. It says something about you. If Jesus really is alive, you need to believe his message, which means accepting that he is God, that he is knowable, that he loves you, and he invites you to follow him. So don't waste any time. Questions and doubts are normal, but don't stay there. Take it seriously. Go to Scripture. Go to the stories. Go to history. Go to Christian experience. Sort these things out. Answer these questions and grow to follow Jesus as these men did before you. Our perceptions shift, but the resurrection stands firm. So where are you going to place your trust? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you gave us a really honest Scripture. It gives us the details, even the ones that make us chuckle that John got there first. But Lord, this was essential to see how John got past his questions and past his doubts to believe that Jesus was raised. Thank you that Thomas let his story be told, that we could see his questions. It gives us the freedom to ask our questions. Father, I want to pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl who's here in this room, that you would give them the guts to ask the hard questions, to go to the Scriptures, to really find out if it's true. Because, Lord, we know that you're big enough to take our questions. Your shoulders are broad enough to listen to our doubts and to answer them without stuttering. Holy God, reveal yourself to these people so that they would be so affirmed in their hope and in their faith that Jesus Christ is alive, and that that good news would motivate a transformed life for Jesus as a disciple. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the good news. Thank you, Jesus, that you came back from the dead. We pray this in your name. Amen.